Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We ask for your grace and blessing. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'll just open up the subject to us. Let us be alive to your presence. Help us learn about desire, what it means to us, how to manage it, and how to enjoy it, how to be strong and vibrant in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. Tonight's class is about desire, and recently, I have a big pond. I live out on some property, and it's probably three-quarter acre pond or something like that. I mean, you can canoe across it. It's not tiny. And it was all full of these floating green weeds, and it was starting to bug me because they were sort of taking over my pond. And, you know, this is, like I say, it's pretty big, and the pond also has two big snapping turtles about this big. You can see them. And they're cruising around, and they're pretty big, and then it has fish, and then it has unknown creatures, and sometimes it has giant water snakes that go like this, though there weren't any that this time, thank goodness. And the water's kind of murky, and it kept bothering me and bothering me, and so finally I got out there in my little flip-flops and my swim trunks, and I spent two different times, one time 3 hours, another time 4 hours, pulling this green aquatic weed, and you have to get down under the water and pull it out of the... It's loosely embedded in the mud, and you're walking around, and you're sinking in the mud up here like this. And strange, you know, things are wrapping around your legs, and after the first little while, you're kind of going, then you just give up, you know, say, well, eat me if you want to, but I'm going to do this. And you throw it in a canoe, and then you drag it to the shore, and you have to heave this wet, sloppy, heavy stuff and heave it onto the bank. And, you know, that's desire, isn't it? You know, God even came and talked to me a little bit. He said, you know what, son, I like you. Not everybody would do that. And there's a sense of it was bugging me so much to have my pond taking over that the desire to have it clean sort of drove me to do something I really didn't like. You know, I spent the first half hour both times going, I hate this. This is really bad. And but that's kind of, that's what it takes for us to change. If that's what it takes for us to meet those really scary things that counseling is really all about. I mean, the only thing that should drive you, if you're a sane person, into a counseling situation is a real intense desire to change, because it's hard. And you're going to do things you don't like. You're going to face things that you don't want to look at. And I usually warn people that's not going to be entirely fun, and I'm always right. But it is fun sometimes. Okay. So tonight we're going to talk about desire. And I think that desire and ambition have kind of gotten a bad reputation in the Christian church. It's almost like somehow you would be pure and holy if you didn't have any. You know, like, well, you know, it's almost like you should be ashamed if you have desire or ambition. And I think that that is, like a lot of things, something, desire is God-given. When you're a little kid, you remember desiring an ice cream cone with such passion. I mean, you know, are desiring to be on the baton twirling squad or the, you know, whatever, football team. That kind of energy helps you do things. So God puts desire in us on purpose. Desire and passion. And sometimes out of good-hearted Christianity, we'll decide that we shouldn't be that way. And there's some real misunderstandings that help that sort of discourage us from being as dynamic and as powerful as we were made to be. Okay, God never really made any little mousy people. There's not like, you know, little wilting people, and then there's strong, dynamic people. Everybody is supposed to be pretty powerful. So this backing away from who you really are is something that defeats a lot of us. And so I'm going to ask some questions and just to think about, to try to see kind of where we are in that whole book of things. And just first, I want to read just a few Bible verses that have to do with desire. From Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And the heart in the Bible is the seed of our desire. It's a place where we meet the Lord. It says, do the will of the Lord from the heart. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples asked each other, did not our heart burn within us? mean, if you look under all the references to heart in the Bible, it's like page after page of small print talking about the heart. And that is where the wisdom of God comes into us, and that is where desire comes from. And sort of the most dynamic part of us comes from that. And yet in the Western world, we live where, mostly? Up in our head. And how does that work for us? Well, not too much. Because with unparalleled wealth, we have some of the unhappiest group of people with unparalleled wealth and ease in the whole world. The Western civilization, and America in particular, has a very neurotic group of people in it, as far as just having fun, just enjoying life. And it's very convicting when you go to third world countries where they have nothing, and they have a lot of fun, and they enjoy life. And you kind of go, ooh, tilt. I mean, has anyone ever experienced that? Or where they're just very loving because you're a human. I mean, it's really weird. You love me, why? Because you're a human. So trying to approach God in your head is not going to work for you. And, of course, if you do, that'll make the devil very happy, because nothing will happen between you and God that's going to be motivating to you and powerful. This is from Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This is from Psalms. As the deer pants for water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. From Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life. And I shall desire you. These are some things that God kind of got me started on this by making me buy a little John Eldridge book, which I'm just going to read a few excerpts out of, not that many. And it's like a lot of things with God. He'll make us do things that seem stupid that will get us pointed in the right direction. So this book is one of his least meaty books. I mean, it's mostly pictures of like palm fronds and twigs and, you know, things that seem to be meditative, and then a little, you know, just a little bit of his thoughts. And they're good thoughts. These are things I just kind of pulled out of him. One thing he said is, there's not that we have desire, but we are desire. The clue as to who we are and why we're here comes through our heart's desire. Most Christians, I believe, in the Western world, if you counted up their sins, the majority of their sins would be sins of omission. It's not that we're so bad, it's just that we're not so good. I have so many people come to me worried about fairly simple things. I have a tiny little band of things that Christians worry about. But they don't worry hardly at all about the commandment that, did you love anybody today? I have yet to have one person come to me and say, I don't love enough. I have yet to have one person come and say, I don't care about. I have yet to have one person say, I don't spread the gospel enough. And there's so many things in the Bible I suppose you could condemn yourself for, which I'm not encouraging, that we're almost indifferent to. But I've had a million Christians come to me worried about moral infractions that are not even the biggest ones you could do. I mean, truly concerned about that. And I think you should be concerned, but I don't think you should ignore everything else. So, I mean, you know, that old saying, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? I think that's a good statement. Refusing to be who you really are will eventually bring a volcanic explosion of occasional sin. If you keep denying who you are, you're going to act out. You're going to be angry, or you're going to lash out, or you're going to do some kind of addictive behavior. Or you're going to tune out. I mean, that's the other. It's like, I'm just not going to play. I have a couple people every once in a while, they call me up and they've got it all figured out. They're just going to retire emotionally from life. You know, and they tell me with glad tone, well, I'm dropping out. Bye. And I say, well, good luck. But I think you'll be back next week. Because you can't. You know, you can't just go, I'm not going to have my emotional needs met. It doesn't work, can you? All right. Many of us have lost heart. Think for a moment. Has life turned out for you as you thought it would? If you're single, do you want to be married? If you're married, is it the marriage you hope for? Do you long for children? If you do, are they the delight of your life? How about your friendship? Do you feel appreciated at work? Does your unique contribution go noticed? When you go to sleep at night, are you content with your life? Many have abandoned the journey and lost heart, and they've camped in hopelessness and resignation. Have you ever seen anybody do that? You know what happens when somebody my age gives up? They get real scary. I mean, have you ever been around like old people? And they just kind of creep you out because they're kind of like the walking dead. Have been around someone like that? I mean, they just seem, it seems like their life has ended. And you can't look at them and go, wow, I really hope I'm like that when I'm older. You know what I mean? It's like kind of I mean, they're scary in a way. And people, they just kind of, you know, because they don't want it to get on them. If you give up, you'll start dying. You get a second chance in midlife, right around 40. A little bell will go off and God will say, well, how's things going? How's it going? It's a question I love to ask people. How's it working for you? And the answer a lot of times is not so well, you know, but he says, good, this is your chance to do it over. Which is why Nancy and I, most of our people we work with are around 40 to 50. And we do occasionally get some young, smart people, but most of us hit that wall when we're older. I know I did. One thing I think we have to be careful of is don't be afraid to make mistakes. There's no way to learn something new without making mistakes. It's implied in the process of learning. So if you're frightened of making mistakes, do you know anybody who's like this, who's really frightened of making a mistake? So it locks them into this potential, you know, this little box where they stay the same. And they're usually frustrated and aggravated, but they're frightened to get out. I mean, I work with a lot of people like that. I mean, they have an exaggerated fear of like, well, if I try this new thing, I might fall over. Well, so. And there's sort of an egotism that goes with a perfectionism in a sense that you can't make mistakes because you're so important and so grown up. It's just silly. We're all about six. You know, calm yourself. Have you looked at your behavior lately? You know, we're little. You know, we're not these big, incredibly wise adults. We're kids. And if you're content to stay a kid, you'll be okay with making mistakes. A kid really knows that they're going to be really different every year. I expect to be really different every year. And I am, basically. You don't have to quit your little kid process of growth. And you really shouldn't. Because we don't work with people so they can get healed and then stagnate. You're healed, so now go forth and do nothing. You know? Sort of like sin no more, don't do anything. Just hold still. You know? Try not to mess it up. Sort of like a white party dress that you can't move in. No, that's not fun. That's not a good way to live, is it? All right. I like at Morningstar, they let people pray for each other, though they know that they're asking for trouble. They let young prophetic people pray for each other by the hundreds. Well, everybody's not going to tell you the right stuff. And they just warn you. They say, you need to sort. And they say, if there's no ox in the stable, there won't be any mess. So in other words, if nothing's happening for you, you won't make mistakes. On the other hand, if you want life, if you want something to happen, you're going to have to risk mistakes. Nothing of human greatness has been accomplished without desire. Busyness substitutes for meaning. Efficiency substitutes for creativity. Functional relationships substitute for love. I think a lot of marriages can get to be a functional relationship. Have you ever been around couples, they call each other mommy and daddy? That's one of those people that I kind of like, because they have a role, don't they? And one of them's role is the mommy, and one of them's the role is the daddy. And oh, God, it's so sweet. It could just make me throw up. It's not alive, is it? It's not saying, hey, I'm a human with having an evolution. And you know, it's like everything has frozen in time. In the outer life, we live from ought. In the inner life, we need to live from desire. And I've developed, with the help of some of my better clients, this new technique where I'm able to isolate different parts of the psychology of a person and talk to their will and talk to their mind and you know, get kind of answers back about what, how they really feel about things. And one person's will was being interviewed, and I said, well, what happens when God wants you to do something? And the will said, fun. Because it likes God. It thinks God is, like, really entertaining. And that's one of the more healthy answers I've ever gotten. One of the reasons that it's a good idea to do things God wants you to do besides you should is it's actually joyful. It's powerful. In other words, if you're connecting with all the power of the universe to do something, isn't that energizing? I mean, have you seen people who are absolutely daffy about, like, an NFL team? And then they go to church like, oh, God, okay. I mean, I think it would be funny to put different, if there were no moral judgments, I think it would be funny to make four or five different houses in a row. And one would be church, and the next one would be big NFL sports bar, and the next one would be dancing girls, and the next one would be, you know, something, and just see where everybody went. Say, okay, there's no judgments, just go where you want to go. God should win, shouldn't he? And, you know, I've been lucky enough to have actually been to several places where I would run to the house of God every time. Now, there's many houses of God I don't think I'd run to. You see, I mean, you need to ask yourself, is my house of God a place where I would run if there was no judgments on me and I could just do whatever? Or would the sports bar win? Or the boutique? I mean, I'm throwing something in here for the women. I don't know. Whatever you guys like. Here's some different words for desire that, interestingly enough, there's a lot of different words in the Bible for desire. In the Greek, they have different meanings. To have a strong affection or yearning after, to reach or stretch out after a thing, to have zeal or be zealous for. We need to work with the different desires in us to reach out towards God. If you want to get anywhere with God, you actually do have to stretch. And he does meet you. It's not like you make something happen independent of him, but that stretching to him, says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, is absolutely necessary. I mean, except for rare miraculous occasions, which are pretty much like sitting on a hill hoping you get hit by lightning, it's good to actually try to move yourself to God. I'm flying off to Toronto on Wednesday. Why? Well, because I want to move on with God, and so I'm going to try. I'm going someplace where I know someone can kind of push me off the cliff. And it takes effort to do this. I encourage many of the people I have with to go to conferences and different things that are kind of upbuilding and exciting, powerful places of God. And some of them call me back real gleefully and say, you be proud of us, Richard. You know, we ran down front when they called us to prayer, just like you told us. And we push people out of the way. And I always tell, sometimes they say, you can only get prayed for once. I said, whose world can you only get prayed for once? Go up again, you know. I'm real rowdy at church meetings. Now, show the desire. God wants you to desire him and come after him. Have any of you been in love? What would you do to get to that person? Would you do a lot? Would you climb over a fence? Would you sneak out late at night? Would you try hard? Don't be lackadaisical with God. You need passion to get something you really want. All right. Let's see here. The devil condemns us we're going to talk a little bit about sexual desire, because you can't really talk about desire without touching on that. But that's not my main thrust tonight, but we are going to touch on it a little bit. The devil condemns us for our sexual desire, but it needs to have healthy boundaries, not extinguishing or repressing. I kind of liken this to God. The desire you have in you is almost like money. It's like God, in the old days, you know how cattle was money? He would give you, say, 50 cattle, say, okay, now go out and build a herd and, you know, do something with yourself. Can people who repress their desires too much as someone who gets 50 cattle, makes an electric fence, and then puts 50,000 volts of electricity in the electric fence, so when the cattle wander up and touch it, they just go and die. And then they go, well, I sure contain those cattle. Yeah, but you killed them. You know, A boundary is only supposed to be strong enough to hurt the person, place, or thing you want to keep in check, right? So you make little barbed wires on there so they hurt their tender skin and back up, or you put 100 volts of electricity so it aggravates them, not, you know, kill them. Yet with our own, particularly sexual desires, they do need boundaries. There's no joke about that. But you don't want to kill them or step on them, which is what a lot of people do. You just want to keep them in bounds. The subject of desire can scare us because if we're healthy, we will have a strong, healthy sexual desire within us. If it hasn't been hurt or squished in some way, I mean, there's people who don't have hardly any, but that's not normal. I mean, I have many people pay me to help them get that working again, right? Because it's not supposed to be squished. If we repress, spindle, or mutilate our healthy sexual desire, we will also squash and repress our desire to live and our ability to bond with God. So have you ever wondered why you have so much sexual desire and so little opportunity to exercise it? I mean, even if you're married. I mean, doesn't it seem, wait a minute, that much desire, that much opportunity. I mean, I talk to lots of couples, so I know what I'm talking about. The reason is because that desire is not just for sex. That desire it has to do with our will to live, with kind of the force of our personality, and it has to do with our ability to bond with God. And that is a very important thing that most people don't even realize. Either God's played a mean trick where he's given you way too much desire and way too little opportunity to use it, or it's actually we don't understand it. Okay, I'm opting for, if God wanted to do a mean trick, he'd do something worse. He'd make a third sex or, you know, who knows what. He's not being mean. It's just we don't understand that the love that God has for us is supposed to be attractive to us, and the desire within us is supposed to help us kind of magnetize to that love until the two come together in a powerful way. And that experiential love is talked about in the Bible, but it's not experienced by many of us Christians. And I think many of us have even written it off as a possibility. I was talking to someone the other day, and I was trying to get him to feel God and feel his feelings. And I said, just ask Jesus to come. He said, okay, I ask him to come. We wait for a while. Okay. And I said, well, do you feel anything? I said, do you see or feel anything? He went, no. I said, He said, I never do. Well, I said, well, that doesn't seem very good. He said, well, that's just normal. And I said, well, I feel God, and I see him and hear him. And he said, well, no, occasionally see him. He said, well, that seems weird to me. I said, your way seems weird. I mean, when you think about it, I said, what kind of relationship would you and I have if you couldn't hear me, see me, or feel me? And he kind of went, ugh. You know, you got a point. And I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just thinking about it logically, does it make sense for you not to be able to see, feel, or hear God? Bad idea. I sort of liken it to, what if you were God, would you create all your children like Helen Keller? Good. And then have a lot of rules about how they should see, feel, hear you, and respond to you. And be mad when they don't. I am God. Only I could make this big of a mess. You know, I mean, it's not like that. It's not like that. We're not like supposed to be like Helen Keller. Or would it be good if you sent all your kids to Earth and kind of like a dad, you know, you get a 5-year-old and go, you, son, are going to military school. But I want you to love me. And you send him to military school, and that's where he lives for the rest of his life. And then he never hears from you at Christmas, you know. Occasionally you get a card that says, you are my son, in whom I am well pleased. And, you know, the bills get paid at military school, and you get fed and clothed, but you never see, hear, or talk to your father. You just know he exists. And you're supposed to be respectful and reverent. Tell people you really like them a lot. Well, are you not? Okay, would you do that to your kid? I want to say, show of hands, all of you who would do that to your child. You would? Well, you should. You don't know our kid. But the rest of you normal people, would you do that? No, are you nicer than God? I mean, come on, it's a fair question. Are you kinder than God? Are you bigger-hearted? Smarter? No? Okay. I got a happy surprise for you. He didn't do it that way. All right. Because the cable company wants to entice me to buy more cable programs, they put things I haven't bought. I just bought the basic package, so I get network television. And they give me the country station, the CMT channel. Y'all ever watch that? And I think that's pretty good programming, really. And I'm not a country buff. But one thing they have that they have called, what do they call it? I think, Inside Fame. And they take all these superstars and they interview them and talk about their early life. And guess what? No one wants them when they're superstarring in their own unique way at first. And everyone goes, well, just quit it. Stop. You know, we don't want what you have. And this includes Garth Brooks, who the only people who sold more records than Garth Brooks is the Beatles. And that was four of them, you know, and one of him. I mean, pretty much. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Winona Judd said, I'd rather fail doing it my way than be successful doing it someone else's. These are like huge, millions and millions of albums. Merle Haggard, Faith Hill, Johnny Cash, all of them were like rejected. One record artist was so bad off that he had to start his own record label, publish his own records, and sell them until a major record company would pick him up. And this is, again, another multi-platinum, million record sales. So all these people it just interested me that they all had in common was a vision of doing something new. Dixie Chicks, same thing. What are you doing? And they had a good answer. We're doing this. And everybody went, yeah, we like that. But they never get accepted at first. Really kind of interesting. All right. The soul longs for passion and freedom in life. I mean, do any of you feel like you have kind of like too much soul and too little of a box? Too much you? Not enough opportunity to express it? Ever? Hope I'm not alone. When we abandon the deepest desires of heart, we end up ruled by the desires and demands of other people. We live out well-meaning but not God-meaning dramas. I like that old thing about, what if you got an apple pie every day for your whole life and you died and went to heaven and he told you you didn't like apple pie? It's not on God's agenda, so you're basically just amusing yourself in space. So you might get a few smiles out of him because you're trying, but you're really not contributing to the overall plan. And the warfare that we're in here on Earth is really critical and important. And we should all be contributing to this fight that we're in. Because people's souls are at stake in a real way. And there's a great deal at stake in this Christian life that we're in. And I think we lose sight of that. I mean, I really do not intend to retire unless I'm just physically immobile. Because it's selfish. It would just be selfish to withdraw from this fight. You know, and we kind of need to have a vision of our life all the way through. You know, what in the heck am I doing? How am I contributing to the kingdom purposes of God? You know, do I have a job that I'm not doing? Do I need to wake up? And none of that's going to happen without desire. This is a story about a woman. She was a pastor and a good one, but the time came for her to decide whether to marry or not. A very suitable man. But she couldn't decide. She was out of practice. She'd always done the right thing. And there was no right thing to do here. She'd lived her entire life doing what was right and responsible and had never made a decision based on her desire. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Have you ever done the right thing and ended up in a dry well? That's aggravating, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, it's right in terms of what looks good, but it's not right in terms of what you should be doing. This is what a person out to be a good husband, a good wife, a father, a Christian, a friend, whatever, if you're doing it because you're trying to model a picture that you have in your head of what that looks like. I got to be careful not to be too personal here. Some of you guys here I make fun of because you have these different roles that you play. You know, the kind good Samaritan or the, you know, we play out Nurse Judy. The compassionate but witty charge nurse who always knows what to say. You know, I mean, we live out these different roles that really don't work for us. And it makes us mad and it makes us antsy and it makes us grouchy. You know, And those are some good indications to you that, hello, you know, you're living out of someone else's script. This is not God's. If you're doing what God wants you to do, you will be energized. You'll like it. I mean, it is truly fun doing God's will. Really, really it is. But it's not way fun doing other people's will or your own interpretation of God's will. But to really do God's will is very energizing and very fun. Don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and go and do that. Because what the world needs is people who come alive. You live in America, you walk around, how many people look alive to you? Or do you ever worry that things are a little dead when you look around? I mean, I really enjoy people, so I mean, I guess I could answer that question both ways. I mean, sometimes I see just the beauty of everybody and I think they're all so great. And other times they look kind of bummed out to me. Suddenly it becomes clear to me that someone else was writing the script of my life, but that script didn't fit like Saul's armor. You ever found yourself running around doing stuff that just didn't fit? Okay. I like this John Eldridge about himself. He was 27. He had three little kids, and he was doing, I think he was an English professor. He was doing some job that was certainly respectable, making a living, and he had a lot of demands on him. I mean, that's a big deal to be the breadwinner for a wife with three little kids at home. And he thought about it, he read a book that challenged him to look at his life, and he walked out of that bookstore and he went in search of a life that was worth living and quit his job. Yeah. So he practiced what he preached, didn't he?